Find ourselves in Acts chapter 25 this morning. Glad to have Brother and Mrs. Williams here. Most of you know him as the camp director over at for our group over at Camp Shetek. He's also pastor at Racine Baptist over in Racine, Wisconsin. We're really glad to have them, especially since they bought my dinner last night. That was really glad to have them. Got to figure out how to do that. We invited them out to eat. And they said, well, rather than Marcy cooking, let's go out to eat. And then they wound up buying my dinner. I got to figure out how that works. I want to do that more often. Invite someone over to eat, then they take you out to eat, and then pay for your meal. I got to figure out how this works. Acts chapter 25. We had a good week at camp. We'll hear a little bit more about it a little later. A couple of kids got saved. One of the young men that went wound up being the Christian camper of the week for the whole camp. So that's a blessing. The following is from Charles Spurgeon's battle against the downgrade of doctrine in his day. It is from his notes section added to his article, Restoration of Truth and Revival. Here's what he said. The barefaced manner in which certain persons assert that to separate from men who hold vital errors is contrary to the mind of Christ would be amusing if it were not saddening. They write as if such a book as the New Testament were not in existence. They evidently decide what the mind of Christ ought to be without referring to such poor creatures as the apostles. That's what we've talked about all this time. You know, if folks get an idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ would, you know, what would Jesus do without referring to the Bible? As for us, we think more of Paul and John than of the whole body of modern thinkers. What saith the Scriptures? And he goes ahead and quotes some passage. The spirit of the Scripture is one, and therefore we may be sure that decision for truth and separation from the erring are in full consistency with the charity of 1 Corinthians 13, to which we are so continually pointed. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 is, right? It's the charity chapter, what they call today the love chapter. And we're always told that we're supposed to love, 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 and there's no side for the other side. That's not what Spurgeon said back in the late 1800s. And evidently he was facing the same folks talking about love, love, love back then as we are today. Charity sounds very prettily in the mouths of those who wish to screen themselves. But if they had exercised it in the past, they might not have driven us out from among the people to whom we naturally belong. It's pretty good. All right, we're in Acts chapter 25. We finished last time, Acts chapter 24. So we begin here this morning in Acts 25, going verse by verse through the Scriptures here. Acts 25:1. Now what's occurred out of this point is, of course, Paul's on trial. And he has been now before Festus, and Festus has yielded up his office to Felix. Notice verse 27 of chapter 24. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, talking about his office as governor, and Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And so now there's been a turnover of governmental authority, bureaucratic administration, and so on. So Paul is kind of caught in the seams of that, winds up sitting in jail for 2 years. Now, remember, again, not to keep reminding you over and over about this, but the Holy Spirit, again and again and again, said, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem, don't go to Jerusalem. And he went for the right reasons, right? If you're going to make a mistake before the Lord, it's best to make a mistake trying to win somebody to Christ, grant you. But at this point now, you just read where he's been 2 years in jail at this point, and everything is still left in question. So, and he still winds up having to go to Rome on a prison ship instead of like he could have voluntarily. So this is a great, you know, there's several chapters here, great lessons on the will of God, how God gets his people back in the will of God. Sometimes the cost and time and effort and energy in getting back in the will of the perfect will of God. Anyway, Acts 25, verse 1. Now, when Festus was come into the province after 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him and desired favor against him, that he would send for him to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Now notice in verse 2, the high priest and the chief of the Jews are all fully knowledgeable of this plan. They're trying to talk Festus into sending Paul back to Jerusalem so that they can set an ambush on the way and kill the guy. Now folks, you know, I know that we're awfully civilized today in 2005, you know, witness 9/11 and all that kind of stuff. I realize, don't you realize there are five or six different religious wars going on in this world right now? Folks, religion will get you killed. And standing for the Lord Jesus Christ is one that, make no mistake about it, I mean, we live in a day, folks, where folks are completely comfortable and they, you know, in their own minds, they're completely secure. But they make no mistake about it, no matter what religion you're in, that religion can get you killed. Folks, you need to make sure to have a religion that's worth dying for. And there's only one that's worth dying for. There's only one that I'd want to die with. Amen? Back to verse 3, and he's desired favor against him, against Paul, that he, Festus, would send for him, Paul, to Jerusalem, laying wait in the way to kill him. Nice, charitable, loving fellow that he was. Right? Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Now again, just to remind you, you know what all the things that the Lord has to do in order to protect somebody that gets out of the will of God, there are things that the Lord has to step in and do. For instance, here, you have to say that this answer from Festus, well, and of course he didn't know it, but you'd have to say this answer from Festus was from the Lord, that God was in that. I mean, otherwise, you know, what's the big deal? Why would you want necessarily for the judge to have to go back down to Caesarea to hear Paul? Yeah, okay, yeah, bring him up to me in Jerusalem so that I can hear him. Instead, Festus says, no, he ought to stay there and I ought to hear him there. Now that was from the Lord. And if it hadn't been from the Lord, what, Paul would have been ambushed along the way, or the Lord would have had to do something else. So I'm just saying, you know, you get out of the will of God and then the Lord has to do some other things to protect you. That's why you don't want to be presumptuous or precipitous about getting out of the will of God, because in the end you could wind up tempting the Lord by that. It's like Jesus Christ refused what? To jump off the pinnacle of the temple. Why? Because it would have been presumptuous. Then the Lord would have had to send an angel and swept down to save him, right? He says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Correct? Well, in the same way, a lot of times, you know, someone who willingly leaves the will of God to do something they want to do or whatever else, a lot of times what the Lord has to do is then step over and do all sorts of things to protect that Christian, if indeed he does protect him. That is essentially tempting the Lord your God. Right? Verse 4, but Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea and that he himself would depart shortly thither. Let them therefore, said he, which among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. When he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about, and notice, and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. Now, you know, the complaint so far has been that he's disobeying the law, Moses' law. He's profaning the temple. But notice by this time, by the time a few days have passed, these complaints have grown into many and grievous complaints against Paul. Now, you know what you have to watch out for, and I realize these folks aren't Christians. What you have to watch out for, even as Christians, is you let trouble sit for a while, and I'll guarantee you that thing will grow. The bitterness will simmer, and before you know it, there's all kinds of things about that thing, you know, that happened, they say, that didn't happen. And I had occasion here, Brother Darling and I here, a couple of 3 or 4 years ago, of having some former disgruntled church members show back up. We had to have a talk, you know, outside a little while after church, and for various reasons and so on. And, you know, all of a sudden we were swept back about 15 years to the same old grievous charges, the same old rantings and ravings, plus some things just continue to get, you know, bigger and grander. The conspiracies get bolder and worse. And, you know, our mistakes and iniquities are just gargantuan and all those things. And folks, that's one reason that you need to, if you got a problem with somebody, you got a problem with the Lord, you need to get that thing settled. Because I tell you this, just sitting on the thing, there's no such thing as burying a hatchet. The hatchet gets buried and it comes out a double-bladed axe. Chainsaw. Anyway, verse 7. And laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, and this is what he said, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. Now, you know, we've talked two or three times when these folks come out against the apostles and the prophets and preachers, you know, how they always get the order wrong. For instance, go back to chapter 21, verse 20. Eight, just a second. And notice at Paul's arrest, and notice what the fellows cried there. They crying out, verse 28, men of Israel, this is the man that teacheth all men everywhere. Notice the order against the people, against the law, and against this place. Folks, that's the wrong order. Now, if you were really principled, if you were a really principled Jew, Pharisee or whatever else, law-abiding Jew, you would have to say that all men everywhere, against the law, this place, and the people. And over again, the men get this thing wrong. What this shows you, folks, is that the Bible anticipates all that's gone on in our day. What's the Scripture say? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and all thy mind, and all thy strength. That's the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Get this straight. God is first. Somebody else is second, and you're third. Nobody has to be taught to love themselves. No man ever yet hated his own flesh. Right? So it's always God, others, then you. Over and over again, these fellows get this wrong, and the Bible anticipates and intends for you to take these rather insignificant, some would say, passages in the book of Acts and take them and apply them, because that's how men are today. You know, the first thing that men say, they will bring up humanistic concerns. It's not the Bible. It's not God. It's humanistic concerns. When it comes down to a sodomite agenda, we're supposed to feel sorry for them because they're born this way. That's a humanistic concern. All these social movements that we are supposed to be so swayed by, that so many Christians have been moved by, those things are primarily humanistic concerns. There's nothing wrong with humanistic concerns, but when you take the second commandment and invert it over the first commandment, you just became a royal idolater. You became as bad as any naked heathen that ever ran around in Central Africa. Amen? Now you go back over here, and notice Paul's order. And he got the order right. This is somebody standing in the pressure of before a judge. He's standing here before a governor of a land, of a province. And don't you know the pressure's on him? The only way a man like that can speak with priority in the order that he does is to have these things deep in his heart. And he says here, while he answered for himself, verse 8, neither against the law of the Jews. The law to him is first, the Word of God. He said, I have not sinned against the law of the Jews, the Word of God, the pronouncements of God, the commandments of God. Neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar. And he put that in proper order. He did not say Caesar first, the law of the Jews second. He said the law first. Anyway, back to verse 8, the end of the verse. Nor yet against Caesar have I offended anything at all. Verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure. This is just out and out political, shoe kissing. Notice the similar thing in verse 27 of 24. 24:27. Willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. He thought that Paul would eventually give him some money to get out. We mentioned last time, I believe, that in all the time that he stood before Felix, and he went back before Felix several times. Look at verse 26. I hate to allow me to revert here for a minute. 24, 26. He hoped, this is Felix. He hoped also that money should have been given him of Paul that he might loose him. Wherefore he sent for him the oftener. He didn't stand before Felix one time. He and Felix sit down to dinner quite a few times in that process of that couple of years or whatever, and communed with him, verse 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room, and Felix, willing to show the Jews of pleasure, left Paul bound. Felix comes in behind him, verse 9 of chapter 25. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said. So, you know, everybody is looking at the Jews and trying to keep their political base solid. Folks, that's what's wrong with politicians. That's why most of us preachers and most of us real Bible-believing Christians don't wind up running for the city council. There's too much politicking going on, and we're too accustomed to standing up with absolute truth and saying, nope, this is it, and this is the way it is, and that's the way it's always going to be. If you guys don't want to follow, that's fine. You can talk to the Lord at judgment. But if you're going to be a politician, you're going to have to sell out something along the way. It's a dangerous practice to sell off bits and pieces of your birthright. And that's the reason Bible-believing Christians don't make good politicians. And that's why most politicians, no matter what they claim, are not the kind of Christians that some people think they are. Now listen, I'm not saying that there are no politicians that are saved. I'm not even saying there are no politicians that believe the Bible and love the Bible in a measure. I'm just saying that they have a conflict of interest and don't expect any politician really to be able to come and to do for you and stand for your interests. By that I mean the interests of God in a way that we think they should. You understand what I'm saying? Anyway, back to verse 10. Paul's answer about, well, I should read verse 9. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Still, he's at least willing to ask Paul if he's willing to go back to Jerusalem. Well, Paul realizes that that's a death trap back there. So verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. So what he officially does there is basically appeals to Caesar. So now they have to send him to Rome, which is where he was supposed to go to start with. And so you have the 2 years back in 24, 27 that are lost, plus some more time. It takes quite a while on this ship's journey by the time they leave the coast of Palestine and head over to Rome. They wind up in a storm. They wind up shipwrecked. They wind up there for a season and all that kind of stuff. So, you know, again, in the time that he could have been ministering to other folks, you know, he's stuck in prison for the better part of 2.5 years or maybe more. Now, you know, God is good. Because along the way, Paul gets to stand before two governors and King Agrippa, and eventually went before Augustus, eventually went before Caesar. So, you know, I mean, you know, God, it's a blessing because the Lord can resurrect something valuable out of a mess. It's just that you do not want to tempt the Lord by your messes. A lot of folks have gotten burned through a lot of years thinking, well, you know, if I do wrong, God will straighten me out. Yeah, yeah, it sometimes takes 10 years. I know a woman right now, she's kin to my wife and I, and when she said that when she walked down the aisle to marry her husband, and this was something like 20 years ago, over 20 years ago, 25 years ago, that Lord was whispering in her ear saying, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this, do not do this. She is now divorced, not remarried. She is now 25 years deep, has raised 2 children without a husband. And that mistake was what started it all. Folks, don't think that all your problems get sorted out in 2 years, because they don't. That's why, you know, that's why you don't want to play with the Lord's will. All right, back to verse 11. Now, Paul's still in the middle of his speech. He says, no, I'm not interested in going back to Jerusalem. I stand right now before Caesar's judgment seat, which is where I belong. I'm not interested in getting ambushed back on the way. I'm not interested in going back there. Verse 11, 4, and this opens up a whole other can of worms. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, next five words, man, oh man, I refuse not to die. Here's a guy that cared a lot about his life, you know that? I mean, Paul has, Paul's been stoned. Issue of 2 Corinthians 12 where he knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. You know, he winds up in heaven, getting to see heaven, hearing things unspeakable, words that were not lawful to utter. Lord told him to keep his mouth shut about those. And I mean, Paul's seen heaven, and he's interested in very little else besides getting back there. So if you're going to threaten Paul with his life, he's going to say, oh goody, when can we start? And so he stands up here and says, listen, if I've done anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. In fact, I kind of prefer it. That would be like something in parenthesis. That's in the Greek. I won't take you there this morning. Verse 11. If I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things, whereof they accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Well, I refuse not to die. One of the things that gets batted about quite a bit in the evangelical circles and so on, not our circles too much, is whether or not capital punishment is quote-unquote Christian. Well, folks, it's certainly biblical. Now, all the way back before the law, Genesis 9, the Lord says, anybody that sheds man's blood, by man shall that man's blood be shed. Kill somebody that kills somebody. Under the law, you could be, you've committed a capital crime for various things, including witchcraft, including sodomy, including adultery. In the New Testament, here you have this, where the apostle of the Gentiles says, I refuse not to die if I've done anything worthy of death. Look in Romans 13 just a second. Romans 13. And I just cut off at the, as best we can, right at the knees. You know, again, humanistic little liberals that say it's not quote-unquote Christian to commit someone to capital punishment. I disagree entirely. Romans 13, notice verse 1. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Now, you know what we are? We're spoiled. We're spoiled because we live in a land of liberty and freedom, and you know we were founded on that. In fact, we were founded as Americans on the principle of soul liberty, of having the liberty to say and believe religiously what we want. And there was put into our laws the issue, you know, certain issues where yes, you could be, you have committed a capital crime if you murder somebody and so on and so forth. But we're spoiled, folks, in that, you know, as a nation, you know, 300 years ago now, almost, 250 years ago now, almost, that some men got together, and if they weren't all Christians, they were at least on the basis of the Bible, they founded something almost entirely new on the face of this earth, which was a land where somebody had the liberty to believe what they wanted to believe. You didn't get to do that in Catholic Europe in the Dark Ages. You didn't get to do that in the Roman Empire of this day either. I mean, you understand. And one of the things that's important to understand is that it is understood in the Bible that any government has the right, liberty, and freedom to put to death whom it will. It has the power to put to death whom it will. And the Lord laid out these intricate things about how, you know, of law and all for the Jews. Why? Because He was interested in setting up a physical material kingdom on this earth, you know, under the time of Saul and David and throughout the kings and so on. But, you know, all the nations before, all the nations after, have the right and privilege to put people to death whom they deem fit. Now, there's plainly tons of abuses. I mean, folks, according to Armitage and, you know, a whole bunch of the church history historians, you know, there were 60 million people of our brand that were put to death in the 1,000 years of the Dark Ages. 60 million people at the behest of the government, even if it was the Catholic Church telling the government what to do, at the behest of the government, okay? Now, here we are in America, and then somebody, you know, commits rape, murder, and all manner of other unnameable things, and we can't commit them to death because, after all, they have ADD and they're bipolar. I'm serious. Now, people like me and you, we might deserve death, and if you don't protect the environment, you know, you may well deserve death. So, folks, we're pretty badly messed up. But you continue down reading Romans 13, verse 2, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now, folks, please keep in mind, Paul's writing this. He's not writing about a government like ours back in the 1800s. He's talking about a government under Nero. Do you know what Nero did with tax money? Do you know what Nero did with sects and people that, you know, did not appreciate his politics and reign? I was telling you, I'm reading this very boring book on Cicero. Buddy, I tell you what, even as a politician in the Roman Empire, if somebody didn't like what you were preaching and teaching, buddy, you better watch out at night. Somebody's going to come through your window and stick something long and sharp through your belly. You know? You say, well, what's the point? Well, the point is, you know, here is Paul, and he's basically saying, we Christians obey the powers that be. The powers that be are ordained of God. He's talking about Caesar's government. Right? Now, is there a time for civil disobedience? Well, Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego, those guys made plain that yes, there is. But not over taxes. Not over gas prices. It hurts me too, but not over gas prices, right? Verse 3, "For rulers are not a terror to good works." I have a hard time with that section of that verse. "But to the evil, wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain." He's talking about a minister, a magistrate there bearing the sword. Well, I got news for you. In the Roman Empire, a sword was for one thing. And it wasn't for, you know, it wasn't for taxes. It was for cutting off somebody's head. It was for execution. Okay, so when you look at the Bible, yes, there is no question that capital punishment is, quote-unquote, Christian. So what good does it do? Well, first of all, you say it doesn't reform anybody. Well, first of all, it reforms someone that might be looking on that sees this happen and thinks, maybe I shouldn't commit rape. I might get killed. You know, there's always that. The other thing about it is that, you know, there is a principle in medicine that if something's gangrenous, you need to cut it off. And in all frankness, folks, there are reasons that sodomizers and brutalizers and murderers ought to be removed. They might infect someone else. Now, you know what, folks, in the end, I mean, you have to think, well, and I have real doubts about it, not doubts, but I have real qualms, because I don't trust the justice system. I've seen the justice system at work here, and, you know, I still don't think it's worse than the Roman justice system of that day. I don't have a great confidence that somebody that's innocent any longer necessarily goes to court and gets their day in court. But in the end, there's some things that you have to weigh out. How important is your physical life? And that's where the rubber starts meeting the road here for us, because Paul's thinking, yeah, if I die unjustly accused, so what? I get to go to heaven. And we think, you know, we get unjustly accused and get hauled before the magistrate. We go, oh my goodness, what's going to happen now? And don't even think about the Lord because you're so busy trying to keep your mortal life here squared away. You see what I'm saying? Anyway, back to verse 11. So is capital punishment Christian? Is it scriptural? Yes, sir. It absolutely is. In fact, you know as well as I do that right now if somebody commits multiple murders, he'll be convicted, say, at 20 years old or whatever, and he'll sit in jail for 45 or 50 years in a state that allows capital punishment, and it'll take the lawyers 50 years before he finally comes to his last knot on the rope and they finally put him to death. Right? Now, you know what needs to happen, folks? If somebody commits murder or rapine or is a brutalizer or a sodomizer or some such thing like that, what'd be real good is if all this process could take place within 2 weeks. And if you know, if the evidence is clean and plain and there's no evidential issues, then folks, the quicker you could put a man down, and frankly, the more publicly you could put a man down, the better we'd be. I guarantee you, the crime rate in Detroit and Minneapolis would go down like that. Back to Acts chapter 25:11. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things, whereof they accuse, these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto Caesar. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar shalt thou go. And after certain days, King Agrippa, now this is the king of Palestine, this is not Caesar. You have governors, Festus and Felix were governors of the province. Agrippa was the king of Palestine. Then Caesar is Caesar over the Roman Empire. And this guy is known somewhat in history. He's supposed to be the son of Herod. It says the days of Agrippa and Bernice. Bernice was Agrippa's, let me think a minute. She was his sister. And in history, it doesn't say this in the Bible, but in history, she had married various kings through the year, eventually went to live with her brother, Agrippa, and there was some question about how, shall we say, affectionate they were toward one another. Verse 13, after certain days, King Agrippa and Bernice came unto Caesarea to salute Festus. When they had been there many days, Festus declared Paul's cause unto the king, saying, there is a certain man left in bonds by Felix, about whom, when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews informed me, desiring to have judgment against him, to whom I answered, it is not the manner of the Romans to deliver any man to die, before that he which is accused have the accusers face to face, and have license to answer for himself concerning the crime laid against him. Therefore, when they were come hither, without any delay on the morrow, I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought forth, against whom when the accusers stood up, they brought none accusation of such things as I supposed, but had certain questions against him of their own superstition, and of one Jesus, which was dead, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. Apparently, at least Festus kind of claims to be clueless about all this. Whether he's clueless or not, we're not 100% sure. Verse 20, and because I doubted of such manner of questions, I asked him whether he would go to Jerusalem and there be judged of these matters. But when Paul had appealed to be reserved unto the hearing of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I might send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would also hear the man myself. Tomorrow, said he, thou shalt hear him. I mean, hear this guy, and you know, Paul's in jail, and he's out of the will of God, at least as this far goes. But now he stood before two governors, and now the king of Palestine. Verse 23, and on the morrow, when Agrippa was come, and Bernice with great pomp, and was entered into the place of hearing, with the chief captains and principal men of the city, at Festus' commandment Paul was brought forth. And Festus said, King Agrippa, and all men which are here, present with us, see ye this man, about whom all the multitude of the Jews have dealt with me, both at Jerusalem and also here, crying that he ought not to live any longer. And when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, that reminds you of anybody? Here's a guy, and they have, folks, they don't even have a charge to lay against him. It's kind of a weird scenario you stop and think about. Here's a guy, he's supposed to go to Rome, winds up going to Jerusalem against, against the word of the Holy Spirit. He has now spent 2 years in jail. It's nowhere near over. He still has to get from Caesarea to Rome to be judged. They have not even determined what to charge him with yet. Verse 25, when I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death and that he himself hath appealed to Augustus, I have determined to send him, of whom I have no certain thing to write unto my Lord. He says, I don't have any charges to write down. Wherefore I have brought him forth before you, and specially before thee, O King Agrippa, that after examination had, I might have somewhat to write. This guy's basically saying, I brought him here because, you know what, I don't have a clue what to write to Caesar, and it's probably best if when I send him to Augustus that I have something to charge him with. It's ridiculous, right? Verse 27, for it seemeth to me unreasonable to send a prisoner and not withal to signify the crimes laid against him. Well, yeah, I think so. Amen. 26:1, then Agrippa said unto Paul, thou art permitted to speak for thyself. And Paul stretched forth the hand and answered for himself, I think myself happy. He's just as happy as a lark. In jail, his life on the line. Maybe I get to die today. I think myself happy, King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I am accused of the Jews, especially because I know thee to be expert in all the customs and questions which are among the Jews. Looked up the word expert. You know, you hear a lot about experts today. You know there's only 6 experts in the Bible? 5 of them are experts in war, and one of them is a wicked king living with his sister. Just thought you'd like to know. Verse 3, especially because I know thee to be expert in all customs and questions which are among the Jews. Wherefore I beseech thee to hear me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews. He said, I am not unknown amongst them. I sat at the feet of Gamaliel. They know me. They know what I stood for. I was a rising star among them. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. They know who I am. Which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the most straitest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. Most straitest. That's a double superlative. That is really bad English. My English teacher in junior high, Mrs. Suggs, would have had my head if I wrote most straitest or anything like that down. Goes to show you folks that, among other things, I mean, it's helpful to study English and all those things, but don't forget that English, Greek, and Hebrew, and all those grammatical rules and all, those are not the Bible. The Bible's the Bible. Those things are subject to change. And our English today, that is not a seemly way to talk. But the Bible's the Bible. So we don't go change the Bible and say, boy, that really doesn't roll off the tongue very well. I think we should go back and change those words. No, sir. Every word of God is pure. Leave it alone. Verse 6, and now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers. He's talking about here the resurrection from the dead. Israel being resurrected from being a dead nation at the end of the great tribulation to being to literally rising, Ezekiel 3, that is the national hope of Israel. Verse 7, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God day and night, hope to come. For which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? Now, notice a couple things here. First of all, there's none of this we stuff. Right? I mean, he says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you? Talking to not only Agrippa, but all that are before him. I mean, it's not none of this we stuff. Well, you know, if we believe, and if we, then we. No, this is about you. Right? I mean, there is a we involved, but Paul is not slow at all to make application to you, even if it's a king. Right? All right, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? I verily fought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Notice here, sainthood is not like Catholic sainthood. Here, these saints are saved people that he shuts up into prison. They're just saved people. These are not folks that have gone through the sainting process of the Catholic Church. It takes 15, 20 years. You have to do 17 miracles and that are verifiable and all this kind of stuff. Listen, if you're saved, you're a saint. Okay? To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, over and over again, if you're saved, you're a saint. If you're saved, you're a priest. Verse 10, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even under strange cities. And I said, I gave my voice against them. I punished them off in every synagogue. And notice, I compelled them to blaspheme. Now, compelling somebody is not just talking them into it. Compelling them is setting them in a chair and duct taping them down and making sure that you get the words out of their mouth that you intend. Now, folks, that's the kind of thing when Paul says, forgetting those things which are behind, okay, I press towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of stuff he's saying I had to forget. Okay? In his dreams, in his nightmares, he's hearing children and women screaming. Okay? He's a bad dude. Torquemada. That's the things that he has to carry to the grave with him. Now, I know there are other things that a lot of us could name that we went through in our past. I mean, I know a lady that watched her husband, die in front of her eyes. He had, trailer house was coming at him, and the front corner of that trailer house came through the side of the car and took the guy's entire neck and shoulder off, and she sat with looked in her husband's eyes as he died, I don't envy that. But still, anything that you've got to forget, folks, the Vietnam veterans, the World War II veterans, the other veterans that have gone and seen horrible things, okay? I grant you that, but nobody had to forget anything worse than Paul. With Paul, it was his own doings. Like I said, he'd set somebody in a chair, tie them down, and force them to blaspheme. Now, if you've read any literature at all about the Inquisition, you have some sense of what that must be. If you've read Martyr's Mirrors or Fox's Book of Martyrs at all, even in passing, you have to have thought enough as a Christian to have your skin crawl at the thought of some of the things that those people did to people for having believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, that's the kind of stuff I had to forget. Verse 11. And I punished them off in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. Now, as I've told you so many times, the New Bibles always take the edge off. The NIV. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I tried to force them to. New American Standard. I tried to force them to blaspheme. As you continue on in the passage, verse 11, and being exceedingly mad against them. The NIV says, in my obsession against them. The New American Standard says, and being furiously enraged at them. Even the New King James, being exceedingly enraged against them. No, he wasn't just mad. He wasn't just enraged. He was mad. The Bible uses the word mad for a reason. Notice verse 11, and being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even into strange cities. The sense of the word, no, not in Greek, in English, is that sinners lose their head and become at times over certain things in sin, essentially mad. Crazy. Lunatic. Listen, sometimes folks just think, you're being derogatory. Say, oh man, that guy's crazy. No, I mean it. Just as crazy as a bedbug. He's mad, lunatic, at least on this one thing. You remember the prodigal son? What did it say about him? It says, when he came to himself. There is a certain madness in sin. Look in Luke chapter 6, would you? See, I believe the words down to the very words, folks. I believe that the Lord was capable of using the wording of the Bible, and that when you presume to change the wording, you lose track of what the Lord was trying to say. I don't believe in using synonyms. If we're commenting on a scripture and saying, okay, if there's some words that we don't understand well, okay, you'll have to give me the latitude of rephrasing it as commentary. But I would never, ever in 1,000 years say, it's really unfortunate that the Lord used the word mad here because really the sense is obsessed. Never in 1,000 years. And here's the reason why. Luke chapter 6, verse 10. And looking round about upon them all, he said unto the man, stretch forth thy hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. And they, the Pharisees, were filled with madness and communed one with another that they might do what they might do to Jesus. You know, we say today, mad has become to mean he's angry, he's wrathful, he's furious. But mad's a little bit deeper word than that. It's where somebody's thought process has become overwhelmed with their obsession about things so that they're essentially lunatic, at least for the moment. Look over in John chapter 10. It's just, you know, you leave the words as they go, submit yourselves to the words as they are, and then you can learn some things about the Lord. You're busy commenting and questioning whether the King James translators really put down the word that the Lord intended there. It's a never-ending cycle. It never ends. Never ends. John chapter 10, verse 20. And many of them said, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? Your Savior was accused of being a lunatic. Your Savior was accused of being crazy, crazy mad. Go all the way back to Deuteronomy 28, talking about this madness thing. Deuteronomy 28. And you know, that's why I've always said, folks, there is more psychology in the Bible than psychologists give the Bible credit for. As a matter of fact, there's some psychology in the Bible that'll scare a psychologist out of psychology. I mean, I'm telling you, the Lord has more to say about the mind and heart and thoughts and imaginations of men than any of those guys care to even read and find out. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and the Lord is laying down in a very long chapter, you know, all the blessings He's going to lay upon them if they'll follow the law in Israel. But, notice verse 15, it shall come to pass if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. And then he goes several verses, cursed shalt thou be in the city, cursed shalt thou be in the field, cursed, 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 cursed. Very positive speech. Verse 28, the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. I'll smite you. He said, I'll make you crazy as you can be. How crazy were they? Well, they killed their Messiah. They killed a man that raised the dead, healed the lepers, healed the blind, fed a total or more of 9,000 men out of a few pieces of bread and a couple, you know, a few fish. You know, with all the manifestations and all that, what did they do? They killed him. Well, what is that? Well, it's some sort of crazy. Look at verse 30. Look at verse 33. The fruit of thy land and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Now, folks, sometimes you can see stuff that makes you crazy for a while. Everybody knows stories of veterans that come back from one war or another that saw too much, and they're just never right again. Folks, that's why I say the answer to those things are the Lord, not drugs. The answer to those things is God, not therapy. Look at another couple places here. Look in Jeremiah chapter 50. Apply this madness just a little bit further. Tell me, you know, if you think you know anybody that's mad or not. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50, verse 38. It's amazing what you can learn from a Bible, huh? Jeremiah 50, 38. A drought is upon her waters, and they shall be dried up. For it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. You've seen what they do in Mexico, Italy, South America, around Easter time? Brother, they are mad upon their idols. Anybody that's ever really, you know, once in a while, you really see a plain manifestation of it. We had Brother Williams, we have the Catholic Church down here in Minneapolis sponsors a block party every year. It started out as them trying to raise money for their copper, ties of copper? Copper roof. So what they started doing is the city of Minneapolis would allow them to block off an entire block around their church, and they would have rock bands come in and beer and raise money. We always have gone down there and preached and so on. Now they've got the roof fixed, but it's such a moneymaker they can't quite turn loose of it, so they still have it yearly. But boy, you deal with some folks out there, don't you folks? How many of you can testify there are some folks there that are mad? And I don't just mean angry. Look at another place here. Look in chapter 51, Jeremiah 51:7. Speaking to the Catholic Church. Babylon hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. And I realize this is talking about literal Babylon. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. But there is a mystery Babylon too, isn't there? You've seen that Babylon in action. And you think that somebody is just merely ignorant. Nope. Usually there's something more. Folks, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. There is a madness that sets in. You better be careful about what you believe. A lot of what you believe, it'll either drive you crazy or drive you right. One other place, and then I think we'll take a break. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. Second Peter chapter 2, and notice verse 15, talking about natural brute beasts, wicked men. Verse 15, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So what's his sin? Well, his sin is loving the wages of unrighteousness. The blank check was written. He just could not get the thing out of his mind. And no matter, you know, how many times he told Balak, I can't do it if the Lord says I can't. I can't do it if the Lord says I can't. He still has that money, that reward in the back of his mind. And so finally, the end of the story is that Balak gets mad at him and tells him to go. But you learn by reading other passages that before he left, Balaam whispered to Balak how he could manage to teach the children of Israel to do something that would lead the Lord to judge them. Okay? Verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity, the dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. You know what that guy was? That guy was crazy. For that little time that he was sitting there debating, weighing out the money versus the word of the Lord, the money versus the word of the Lord, says that guy's crazy. He forbade the madness of the prophet. Any questions or comments? We better break off there. Anything? Yes, sir, Brother Williams. No, sir. Surely can. Let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Give you guys a break before church. Father, thank you for your goodness. We appreciate you given us the truth, the real light from the Scriptures, Father. Thank you for a book that you sealed with your blood and by thy power not only inspired it but preserved it. We come to you this morning, ask that you'll bless all that follows. In Jesus' name, amen.